Good morning, all. If I haven't met you, my name's Ben. I'm one of the ministers here. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege of gathering in worship this morning. As we study your word, may we be so captivated by your majesty and wonder that you would move us to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe. May your Spirit open our hearts and our minds so that we would know your wisdom and your will for us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you saw this footage from October last year. The aerospace company SpaceX was able to do a test launch of its Starship vehicle, and then it caught its super heavy booster rocket back on the launch pad, as we just saw, in the hopes of down the track being able to reuse this for future flights. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? But for me, the most breathtaking thing of all of this is the sheer scale of this thing. You see, it might look a bit little in this video, but can you see these people here? They're at the base of that whole thing, and just check this out. This thing is massive. Massive. It's about as high as the length of a footy oval. So it's huge. Well, during Advent, we have been thinking about how the names of things describe what they do. And apparently this rocket is called Starship to reflect the aspiration one day to embark on interstellar travel throughout the galaxy. But for all of Starship's impressiveness and power and scale, Isaiah 40 tells us of a God who is infinitely more impressive. One who doesn't need to travel to the stars, for he made them with his fingers. Isaiah 40 is a chapter of hope and comfort for God's people in exile. In their state of weakness and in fear, the surrounding powers around them, in the empires of Babylon, in Assyria, Egypt, Persia, and others, they were a persistent voice to downtrodden Israel, suggesting that Yahweh, their God, was not strong enough to deliver them, could not do it. But now, in this chapter, particularly from verse 12, God's voice rings out, proclaiming loud and clear to his downtrodden people that courage and strength and comfort are possible. Because Yahweh, their God, is in control of the whole universe. He is wiser than anything else, than anyone else. And he is more impressive than all of these human empires and their so-called gods. Or in my words, the Lord is majestic. Majestic is a word that describes something so impressive or grand or noble or powerful that it evokes awe. And in verse 12, we see that the Lord is majestic over creation. Isaiah rhetorically asks in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" The answer to all of these rhetorical questions is, of course, the only true God of the universe. I want you to picture for a moment what it's like. Maybe you're a shower person or a bath person, whatever, or maybe neither. Don't be neither. But imagine like just cupping some water in your hands and just looking at it as it sort of dribbles out. If you're a parent, carrying some sand in a little toy bucket. If you like cooking, like weighing a few grams of butter on a kitchen scales ready to bake into a cake. Like, this is a picture of how God interacts with the entire universe. When you think about the God that we worship here together, is your view of God too small? Have you domesticated God or put him in a box of this is how God works? If you've ever read through the Old Testament book of Job, after 30-something chapters of talking, Job and his friends, they're acting as if they've got God all figured out. But then in chapter 38, the Lord himself speaks to Job through a storm. And do you know what he says? Job, have you ever designed a snowflake? Were you there when I made the first hippopotamus? Like, did you give me any wisdom on how to cast Orion into the heaven? Job? Four chapters of rhetorical questions. And in fact, we get halfway through and Job's like, I'm sorry, God, I made a mistake. And then God's like, I'm not finished with you. Get back up. I'm going to keep on asking you these questions. And at the end, Job says, I'm sorry, I spoke foolishly, claiming that I know more than I do. Is your picture of God too small? Because the Lord is majestic over creation. The Lord is also majestic over human wisdom. We see that from verse 13. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him or taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? You see, God is the one who gives wisdom and knowledge to humanity. People cannot teach God anything, except perhaps a little bit more patience. Who knows? See, God doesn't need subcommittees. He doesn't need parish councils. He doesn't need professional advisors. He knows it all. It's like that classic line that you sometimes find in TV shows and in movies where a master is teaching their student something and eventually the student gets a little bit too cocky and too self-confident and they go, all right, it's on, I can beat you in this. And then you get that line, I taught you everything you know, but not everything I know. And then they proceed to beat them. And yet, right from the garden in Genesis, all the way through to us and all the way through to when Christ's advent again happens. In our fallen human state, again and again, we still revert to this sense of thinking that we know better than God, that our lives are somehow better or more fulfilling lived through our wisdom rather than through the God who made and knows everything. Look, I doubt many of us would say that out aloud, but if I'm honest, I sometimes act that way. And I'm sure we all do as well. The Lord is majestic over creation. The Lord is majestic over human wisdom. And the Lord is majestic over human powers. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. In Isaiah's day, these surrounding nations, yes, they did overpower the Israelites, but these powerful nations don't have a chance of overpowering God. In fact, the Bible says again and again that the exile of his own people into Babylon was God in his authority appointing the nations to enact his promised justice on their unfaithfulness. These powerful nations only had power because God allowed it. by themselves, as it goes on to say in verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Isaiah wants his hearers to take heart. Don't fear any of these nations. I know they might seem strong and impressive and powerful, but do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their armies. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you. Trust in God's infinite power, in his wisdom, and in his greatness. And for us today, some 3,000 years later, we can take heart too. And I know that quite a few of you are wading through things that are really heavy and really challenging at the moment. Are you feeling downtrodden or disappointed or devastated, disconnected from God, doubtful? All of these lofty comparisons and images and rhetorical questions that we get in Isaiah 40, they all combine to mean one big thing. We're not always going to get the explanations for the things that we're going through, as much as we might love to hear that. But God is bigger than we are, and sometimes we just have to trust him. We've seen the breathtaking majesty of the Lord over creation, over human wisdom, over human powers. And with all of that infiniteness somehow contained within our minds, I want us to have a look at those opening few verses, verses 9 to 11, because we find an amazing promise. This majestic Lord, the same Lord of the heavens and the earth, is now coming into the world. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The Lord is coming. What does that look like? Well, given what we've just been pondering, it's perhaps no surprise that the Lord is coming in power to reign in victory. And this is what we see in verse 10. See, look, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. See, this is a promise of not God not just watching over his people in sort of a vague way, you know, sort of from a distance steering the course of nature. No, he is going to be personally present in power amongst his people to accomplish his purposes. And this promise of God coming into the world as the king, this is what Isaiah 40 and in Isaiah 52, it describes as the gospel. And it's remarkable how consistent that is with how the New Testament describes the gospel as well. But if you've got the passage in front of you, I want you to notice the anthropomorphic imagery that Isaiah uses in this. And particularly this one image of the strong hand or arm of God. Because we see that the same strong hand of God that is supreme over all things in verses 12 to 15 is now the mighty arm that rules and reigns when he comes in verse 10. The Lord is coming in power to reign in victory. But then comes the most surprising verse, and it's a wonderful surprise. Verse 11, the same Lord in power and in rule is also coming in tenderness to pastor his flock. He tends to his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The mighty arm of God that rules and reigns is the same arm that tenderly gathers people into his heart. The Lord for whom the people of Israel waited for is both mighty and gentle, powerful and tender, infinite in splendor, and yet knows us more intimately and is with us more closely than we ever thought possible. And I don't know about you, but my finite mind struggles sometimes to hold these wonderful, lofty truths together. I don't know about you. And so sometimes it can be helpful for us to turn to art to get the imagination going. And I think a wonderful picture of this is in the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. I think Lewis does a masterful job of capturing this lofty tension that we have between God's power and his tenderness. In the character of Aslan the lion, he is crafted as a type or a figure of God. And throughout the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, he commands awe and reverence, like his roar can shake armies and achieve his purposes and justice in the world of Narnia. And yet Aslan, the same Aslan, is also deeply compassionate and comforting, particularly for the children, as he gathers them in and he guides them with kindness and in understanding. In Aslan, we see Lewis try and capture something of the mysterious union of God's power and his tenderness. He is fierce and untamable, and yet is always good, always loving, always leading people with patience and love. And I think sometimes as we gather together, it's worth acknowledging that the God that we worship, it transcends sometimes the capacities that we might have to logically put things together. After all, God cannot be boxed in. He is more infinite and more glorious than we could ever imagine. And so it makes sense that we could struggle to comprehend some of these profound truths about the God that we worship. Christians believe that God is one being, and yet somehow three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Christians also believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% human together. Christians also hold that the Bible is God's unfailing word, and yet it was also written by human authors in their own cultures and in their styles. And Christians also believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things in the cosmos and in our lives. And yet he gives human beings responsibility to make actual moral choices. These are just a couple of tensions, to name a few. And if this all makes your head hurt a little bit, that's okay. And I think Nicky Gumbel expresses this well when he says, very often the truth in the Bible is not one pole or the other, nor in between, but both poles at once. This is not a mystery that the Bible solves for us. There are some things about which we have to conclude with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The majestic Lord is coming. He is coming in power to reign and in tenderness to pastor his flock. And the New Testament says that all of these wonderful truths are fulfilled in the advent, in the coming of Jesus. Colossians 1 says that in Jesus, the supreme Son of the universe, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That is the Jesus that we put our trust in. Isaiah 40 verse 13 is a verse which proclaims God's majestic, unfathomable wisdom that we looked at before. And it's quoted twice in the New Testament, Romans 11 and in 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul declares that in sending his son Jesus into the world to reveal God to us, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, God's majestic, unfathomable wisdom is now available to feeble human beings like you and me. That is amazing, that we may know the very heart of God. And Paul makes a similar connection in Romans 11 and 12, calling us not to conform to the so-called wisdom of the world, but through Jesus, we can learn the will of God himself and serve him with our lives. And finally, in the coming of Jesus, we meet the great sacrificial shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says in John chapter 10. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In the person of Jesus, we can perfectly see the powerful, creating, ruling hand of God. We can see the tender, pastoral hand of God, who gathers the lambs close to his heart. And as he was nailed to the cross to die for our sin, we see this same hand of God now pierced for you and for me. Wherever you are at with God, whatever you're going through in life, God knows you and he loves you. Will you put your trust not in this world, but will you put your trust in this God who has come to us in Jesus and who did all of this for you? Will you worship this God who has come to us in Jesus and who has done all of this for you? In 1519, the Black Plague swept through Zurich, where Protestant reformer Zwingli was ministering to people. Zwingli wrote a hymn which expressed his complete reliance on Christ during that hardship, including his own contraction of the disease, his sickness, and his miraculous healing from it. This ancient plague hymn is known today as "I Am Thine." The word thine is an Old English word which simply means yours. I want to land this today with some of Zwingli's words, because they so beautifully and prayerfully capture what I have been struggling to express this morning. Help me, O Lord, my strength and rock. Lo, at the door I hear death's knock. Uplift thine arm once pierced for me, that conquered death and set me free. And the refrain that happens throughout the song, I am thine. Oh, I am thine. What sweet comfort. I am thine. I am held by a hand both strong and kind. What sweet comfort. I am thine. Amen.